Paul, it's my great privilege to read Daniel 9, verses 1 to 19 on this lovely sunny morning. It's my prayer that we have ears to hear and a heart to respond to what we hear this morning. Daniel chapter 9, 1 to 19. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us, because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we spend time in your word this morning, as Paul prayed earlier, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and minds and hearts that receive and accept your word, lives that are changed as a result to reflect the goodness of the gospel. And we pray for your sake in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you're looking forward to at the moment. I bet if I'd asked you yesterday quite a lot of you would have said some sunshine. Well, today it's here, and so maybe now what you're looking forward to is getting home and getting some clothes on the line, or maybe you've already achieved that this morning, getting them off the line with that sort of crisp feel that comes from clothes dried in the sun rather than in a clothes dryer. What are you looking forward to? Maybe it's something other than that, something a little longer term. Maybe you're looking forward to something new, a new gadget, a new toy. Maybe you've been saving up for it and you've been researching it and looking where the best deals are and just waiting for that moment when you can get your hands on that new thing. Whatever it is, it might be a bit of equipment for work or something like that. It's going to make life easier and better. And what are you looking forward to at the moment? What's sort of filling your vision of the future? Perhaps it's something bigger than one of those things. Might be a new car or a new house even. It might be something like a holiday. I think often we spend time looking forward to a break, a holiday. Travel the world, see the world. Maybe you're looking forward to retirement. You know, that great golden nirvana towards the after work, and as life slows down, you just get to stop and enjoy everything. Isn't that how retirement works? Yeah? No? What are you looking forward to at the moment? And how often do you look forward to Jesus' return? How often do you actually have that as your primary hope? When your thoughts throw to the future, that it's to Jesus that they go, to his return, to keep, to fulfill all the good promises that God has made for this universe, this creation of his, to bring to an end all the pain and the suffering that we feel in our own lives and that we see rampant across the world. How often do your thoughts go there? If you're anything like me, I suspect that the answer to that question might be not very often at all. That the amount of time and headspace that's given to longing for and hoping for and praying for and expecting Jesus to return, well, it just seems like kind of far too far off, perhaps, for us. And the other smaller hopes that we have are so much closer to home and so much closer to now, maybe, that they're the ones that dominate us and that rule our minds. And look, I'm not saying they're bad things. Most of them are good things. And yet we know that we're not thinking about them rightly when they're things that might make us say, Jesus, not yet. Maybe you could just hold off that return. Because there's a few things that I'm still keen to do in this life. I wonder if you've ever had that thought. I mean, it's one of those thoughts that you probably sort of reject fairly quickly because you know, ooh, that can't be right. And yet if you have it, and I know I have, then something's not right about what we're hoping for and what we're living for. Daniel, I don't think, suffered from such a problem. That is, from being too short-sighted about what his hope was in. Daniel, it seems to me, was somebody who never really settled down in Babylon. You remember the circumstance? He was a young man when he was taken off to Babylon, a captive, but a captive with a future because he'd been chosen by the king to be trained and raised up in the palace to serve as a royal official. But all the time that he'd been there, and it was a long time, decades, perhaps even 70 years that Daniel was in Babylon, I don't think he ever settled down. I think there was always a restlessness about Daniel to go home, to be back in Jerusalem, to be back where he belonged. And I think we see that quite clearly in this prayer that we heard read for us this morning, this prayer of chapter 9. That's I've got to say, a bit of a relief to come to chapter 9. It's at least this first part of it. We do get some of that more apocalyptic language and vision stuff in the second part of it, which we'll also look at. But this prayer is much easier for us to understand and relate to, I think. It's simple language. a prayer of one man to his God. And this morning, I want us to look into this prayer because I think it offers us an answer for, and an antidote perhaps, for our short-sightedness. It helps us to see what is going wrong in our minds and in our hearts, and what should replace that, how to have minds and hearts that are set on the right things. So we look at Daniel chapter 9, and we see in the beginning there that Daniel is still in Babylon in the reign of Darius, this is, and he is reading the scriptures. So I'm not sure exactly, you know, morning quiet time or something like this, and he's in Jeremiah the prophet. And there he reads that the desolation of Jerusalem will last 70 years. And just so happens that that 70 years is just about up. That time has rolled on, and it's around about 70 years since the Jews, the Israelites, have been taken off into captivity in Babylon. Now, I wonder what you would have done if you were Daniel in that situation. I think I might have just gone, cool, God promised 70 years, 70 years is up, I guess we'll be expecting to go home soon. And yet that's not what Daniel does, that's not his response. In verse 3 we read, "So I turned to the Lord and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes." So there's this promise that God has made that he is going to bring his people back from captivity in 70 years. 70 years is up, but even then Daniel doesn't take it for granted. It becomes for him an impetus for prayer. And not just any sort of prayer, but very determined prayer, isn't it? A pleading prayer. God, please do what you have promised. I wonder if you ever pray like that. Please do what you have promised. Daniel even has a time frame, you know, so he kind of doesn't need to do this. And yet he wants to do this. Please fulfill your promises, he prays. The idea of fasting and sackcloth and ashes is that he is going to pray a prayer of repentance, confession and repentance. And that's just what he does. I prayed to the Lord my God and I confessed. I want us to see four things in this prayer that are a model, that give us a bit of a model for repentance. Repentance and confession. But I want to put out a warning, first of all, and that is that this is primarily about repentance to God. And this is primarily so that we can learn how we ought to repent, not how we should tell others they need to repent to us. Okay? So often we're very aware of how others wrong us and hurt us, and we can come to a passage like this and go, yeah, that's what they never do. But this is for each one of us to take to heart and to consider our part, our sin, the ways that we have contributed to a broken relationship between God and his creatures and mankind. So I want us to see four things in particular in this prayer about repentance and how to do it well. The first, I think we see in verse 5, Daniel prays, "We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws." There's actually five different words for sin used in that one verse. You see them, sinned, another one is done wrong, been wicked, rebelled, turned away. And there are five different words and phrases in the original Hebrew as well. Daniel is just layering up the different descriptions that give a full picture of the nature of sin. Rebellion, turning away, doing wrong, all those things, they just give a full picture of sin. And Daniel, you can see from this, is not minimizing his sin. He is being real about it with God. And that's essential when we confess. If we're really going to go through the process of repentance, then very early on we have to be real about the nature of sin and treat it as big as it is, rather than try to make ourselves feel better by describing something that's really quite small and therefore insignificant. We need to try to actually make sin as big as it is in our lives, or acknowledge that it is as big as it is in our lives, rather than making excuses for it. It's hard work to do that. It's hard work to be honest with ourselves and before God with the depth of our sin, but it's essential as well if we're really going to deal with it properly, if we're going to understand it and hate it and turn away from it. It's also important to see that part of that is seeing that it is our sin. And I think Daniel is a great example of that, because from what we've seen so far of Daniel, he seems like a pretty righteous guy. I mean, he's been the hero of the story all the way through so far, hasn't he? And yet, he really owns this. He says, we. See, he understands that first of all, he has contributed. He is a sinner, even though we may not have found it recorded in the book, but that he is, but also that he is part of this people. He belongs to the people. He doesn't only have this kind of, well, I'm okay, but you're the problem view of his relationship with God. He is in relationship with God by virtue of belonging to God's people. And so he owns the sin, the together sin of God's people. That might sound very foreign to our individualistic ears, but it's a very biblical concept that each one of us plays a part, even if it is a failure to address sin in each other's lives and call each other to account, then that is a failure on our part, and we have to accept that as well, just as Daniel prays in terms of we and our sin. So that's the first thing. The first thing that if we're going to repent well, we need to do is admit and confess our sin without making excuses. Own it and treat it as big as it is. The second thing we need to do is really care about the impact of our sin. Sin always, it's like when a pebble is dropped in a pond, you know, the ripples go out from the pebble to the edge of the pond. We always, because our sin is about who we are and not simply little things that we do, it always has effects on others around us. And Daniel acknowledges this as well. He cares about the impact of his sin and the sin of his people. He understands that it's the reason that they've been cast out of the land, the reason that they are in exile in this predicament, is because of their sin. He also cares about the impact that it has on God, and we'll come back to that a little later as a separate point, and on others. So he doesn't treat it lightly and think, oh, it's okay. It's only a thought in my head. Therefore, it does. No, it always affects others. No matter the nature of the sin, it will always have an impact on others and on our relationship with God and others. So we need to care about the impact of our sin. The third thing that we need to do, and we see this in verses 11 to 13, is we need to accept that we deserve God's judgment, that our sin deserves God's judgment. We shouldn't, if we ever find ourselves resenting the idea that God would judge our sin, then we haven't really understood it. If we ever find ourselves jumping to our own defence in regard to our sin, how common is that? It's interesting, actually, you know, we see this really quite clearly in children. When we get them in trouble for doing something, out come the excuses, they jump to their own defence. We do it too. We don't mature all that well, perhaps, when it comes to sin. In our own minds, we're very quick to jump to our own defences rather than accepting that we deserve God's judgment. Look at the way that Daniel speaks, though. Verse 11, the start of the paragraph there. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. Daniel is talking about the curses and sworn judgments, the promise of judgment that God details just before Israel goes into the promised land in Deuteronomy, they've come about. God has kept his word. Verse 12, you have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. See, Daniel is saying God said this would happen if we didn't obey him and live according to his word in the land. And God kept his word. He's kept his promise. He's done exactly what he should have in order for him to be the righteous and just God over his people. We deserve the judgment that has come on us. It's crucial that we understand that. That all of us actually deserve what we deserve, not necessarily what we get, but what we deserve is the righteous judgment of God, to be cast out of his presence, to be rejected as his people. That's what we deserve. And if we don't understand that, and if we don't acknowledge that when we repent, then we will fail to repent well. And the fourth thing, and I think there's a real key here, is that we need to want to repent for God's sake. That might sound really strange, because isn't repentance all about us receiving forgiveness and being restored? And, well, yes, it is, but our highest concern for that restoration needs to be that God is glorified rather than that we are restored. And again, Daniel says this very clearly. Have a look from verse 17. Now our God, so he spent all this time confessing and acknowledging his sin and his just and how much he deserves judgment, and Israel deserves judgment. Then he gets to the prayer, the petition, verse 17. Now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. It's powerful, isn't it? It's very clear. For your sake, God, do this. How often do you pray, even when you do confess and repent, how often do you pray that? God, for your sake, forgive. For your sake, restore. So that your name will be glorified and honoured, please bring us back. It's a pretty radical way of thinking, isn't it? To have God as the focus. To have his glory rather than our own comfort or peace or something in mind. But it's a crucial part of true repentance. Wanting what is best for God even more than what we want for ourselves. Of course, because God is merciful by nature, when he acts according to that nature, we do receive the blessings of forgiveness and restoration and peace. But our greatest goal has to be for his glory. I wonder how you go with all those things. It's kind of a pretty high standard of repentance, isn't it? And we do fail. We always will fail to repent like that. But fortunately for us, even that failure to repent properly is covered by the merciful answer to our prayers that he gives us in Jesus. See, Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf doesn't only pay for the sins that we commit, but it also pays for our failure to repent properly of them. Because that's how gracious and merciful God is. So we've seen that repentance is a requirement for forgiveness. Daniel understood that, and that's why he prayed this prayer. Now we're going to move into the second half and see the result of forgiveness, which is restoration. Now, as I said, the second half of the passage does have a lot of this apocalyptic language. It's part of a vision again. Gabriel visits again, and he explains God's answer to Daniel's prayer. And there is a slide in the PowerPoint there. We'll come to it. Sorry, lots of words. That's a comparison. See if I can draw your attention to a few things to help us understand this, or to help to help me show you why it's hard to understand, actually, is what I want to do. So on this side is what you have in, if you've got an NIV Bible in front of you, and on that side is an alternative translation. It's the ESV. I have tried to put some words in colour, but hard to tell. I might read through what you've got in your Bible, and you can follow along in your Bible, and then show you some of the challenges in understanding the detail. No one understands this. This is Gabriel speaking to Daniel about what's going to happen. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, the good news is that you've got DNA this week to really come to terms with all of that. It's a vision that's described in terms of being fulfilled in sevens. The literal word is weeks, as you'll see on the other side. The reason that the NIV uses the term sevens rather than weeks is because it's interpreting it as a symbolic number, and so calling it a seven rather than the more literal term week, a period of time we need to understand by seven. But what I just want to point out in terms of the challenge of understanding this passage is a couple of differences between these two versions. You notice up the top, the first coloured, the green text there, the anointed one, the ruler. The NIV interprets the next anointed one as the same person, and that's okay, but they both agree there on the other side. But at the top there, on that side, the ESV, the purple and anointed one, a prince, they take to be a different person to the second anointed one. Okay? So on this side, they're saying that after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. That is referring to Jesus. He'll be put to death, the anointed one, put to death and have nothing. And we can sort of go, okay, that makes sense. That sounds like Jesus. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. He's put to death and he has nothing. Everything is taken away from him. And it goes backwards and says, okay, well, it's the same anointed one, the ruler. So the timing, though, then, notice that they have to say at the top then to make that work, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens before that anointed one comes. On this side, it says, an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So they're saying that this anointed one comes after 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moats. So it's got three, it's breaking it up. There's a first anointed one who comes after 7 weeks. Then there's a second anointed one who comes after 62 weeks. See that difference? And how they try to account for it in the way that they interpret it. The second difference is further down in the second half, where on this side, about halfway down in yellow or orange, it says the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then everything from there on, it interprets as the activity of that ruler. In other words, the baddie, okay, in the second half. On this side, though, the in verse 27, they interpret that as not being the activity of the baddie, but of the anointed one, who's in green, and that it's actually, they put a positive interpretation on the activity described in verse 27. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. So they're interpreting that as the new covenant that Jesus makes with his followers. And for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And so they're saying, well, Jesus' death puts an end to the need for sacrifice and offering in the temple. So that's referring to Jesus. But then it comes back to talking about the baddie. All I'm trying to do here is not to help you understand it so much, but to see, help you see how it's difficult to understand and to interpret. But one thing is certain, and that they both agree on, and that is that after 69 weeks, 69 sevens, 7 plus 62, an anointed one will come. He will be cut off and will have nothing. He will be put to death and will have nothing. And that the heart of this prophecy is the prophecy that in the future, Jesus is going to come. Future for Daniel. Jesus is going to come and he's going to be the heart and the key to the restoration of his people. But now I just want you to have a look in your Bibles at the verse that comes before all those verses. Verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, what's described in verses 25 to 27 seem to have an historical fulfillment in the coming of Jesus the first time and in an event that follows on from that, which, as far as we can work out, describes the time around AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. But there's something about that that doesn't quite fit with what's, in fact, everything about that that doesn't quite fit with verse 24. 24 seems to describe something far bigger than anything that those historical events can fulfill. And this is often the way that Old Testament prophecy works. If you're reading Old Testament prophecy, you need to understand that there is often a partial fulfillment in historical events that are soon to happen, but never a complete fulfillment. That they always anticipate something bigger in the future, in the time that is yet to come. Sometimes it's called telescoping. So you know how a telescope can be like kind of concertinaed up like that. Or the old style telescopes anyway, the pirate's telescope. But then you pull them out. Now, they look like they're this long, but actually they're this long. And they give you a vision of the distant future. Prophecy can be a lot like that. From the perspective of Daniel, he sees these historical events. But when we get to Jesus and when we get to ourselves, we see that there is still more to come. And that's how it certainly works here in this case with Daniel. Because that complete description, an end to sin and atonement for wickedness, everlasting righteousness, is surely something that is yet to come about and something that we ought to be longing for. Just as Daniel longed for his people to come back into the promised land and to live there, so we need to look forward still. All of this hasn't been fulfilled, you see. We need to keep looking forward to the fulfillment of this promise, a time when sin is no more and suffering is no more. And most importantly, a time where God is glorified. See, we need to keep having that on our hearts, that for your name's sake, God, Please do all these things. Please send your son to return so that you will be honoured by all and so that we will live righteously under your rule. What has forgiveness got to do with all this? Well, I think it may just be this. Jesus said that he who has been forgiven much loves much. Didn't he? He who has been forgiven little or thinks he's been forgiven little loves little. But he who has been forgiven much loves much. And if you've been forgiven much, and if you love God much, then I would suggest that you would long to be with your beloved. See how that works? If we really are to love God and to yearn for him and to think of ourselves as being incomplete and not at home until we are with him, then we need to love him much. And we'll love him much if we understand how much we've been forgiven. If repentance is real for us and we understand its fruit, the fruit of repentance is forgiveness. God is saying to Daniel and us in this passage, we're not home yet. And so we've got to make sure that we don't get comfortable putting our hope in things in this life. We need to understand, like Daniel needed to understand, that God would keep his promise, even though there would be difficulty surrounding the return. God will keep his promise to send Jesus. He will return, even though it will be a difficult path, and we need to expect that. I want to read to you a quote. This is C.S. Lewis, not surprisingly. He said this, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy," I think we all have that desire. We try to keep satisfying it, find ourselves unsatisfied. He says, "The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If I keep trying to fulfill it and keep failing, if I keep thinking there must be more and better, then the most probable explanation for that is not wishful thinking, but that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. And if that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage." And this is the clincher. He says, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country." We've got to do that. "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under." Think about that. How might that desire be snowed under? "I must never let it get turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same." And folks, that's what it means to wait well. To wait well for Jesus to return. To understand that we're not home yet. And we need to keep fueling our passion for Jesus to return. And one of the best ways that we can do that is come to terms with sin. To be dissatisfied with sin in our own lives. To long for a time when it won't be our problem anymore. And so to pray prayers of confession and repentance. To do it knowing that God will surely forgive those who have put their trust in Jesus because he has paid the price for our sin. And to do it in hope. To pray prayers of confession and repentance, asking for forgiveness and restoration, true and final restoration, where not only will the penalty and power of sin be gone, but its presence totally vanquished. So let me encourage you to be a people of repentance, to be a people of confession, to be a people who deal well with your own sin, so that you will long for that promised home that God has assured us through Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes our hopes are far too small, far too close, far too short-sighted. We have become comfortable. Our hope for our true country gets snowed in, often by other smaller hopes. We lose sight of where we're heading, and even that we're on that particular journey, rather than simply ambling our way through this earthly life as if there's nothing more and we're not really going anywhere with it. Father, please remind us that you have made great promises, promises of a land, a country, a world where life is no longer toil, where life is no longer full of dissatisfaction and unmet expectations, where we don't hurt others and where we are not hurt by them either, but where all our greatest hopes and dreams find their ultimate fulfillment. Father, thank you for the example of Daniel, a man who wasn't content, who was restless to return home. Thank you for that example of a man who understood the need for repentance and the key role that it plays in turning back to you and in finding the restoration that you offer and promise. We pray that you will build our faith in Jesus and in him alone, and also fuel our longing for him, to be with him when he returns. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to celebrate